Okay, we're studying the book of Galatians. Galatians is written to a series of churches up here in South Galatia, kind of these several right in through here, that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. And there's some problems in those churches not very long after he founded them on his first journey. He's back in Antioch, which is here, we think, when he wrote this. This is Paul's home church here. He didn't hang out down here with the original 12 apostles. He was converted up here, and he ministered up here almost exclusively for a number of years before he ever, about 14, 15 years before he ever even went back down here to visit with these guys. So he's up here, and these churches now have a problem in them. This letter, like some of Paul's letters, is dealing with problems in the churches. Not all of them do. Ephesians doesn't, Romans doesn't, Philemon doesn't, and Thessalonians, misunderstanding but not really problems. But this one and others that he wrote, the Corinthian letters, Colossians, this one, they deal with problems in the churches. So Paul is writing back to these guys to try to help them. The main problem that they're having is that they want to reintroduce into their Christian lives, these churches in this area, the concept of works being necessary for either salvation and or sanctification. They want to mix faith plus works, or just replace faith altogether with works. And the reason that's coming about is that there's some people up there, there's some Judaizers that they're called. These are non-believing Jews that have sort of dogged him all over the place, are trying to convince these Galatian believers that in order to be sanctified, and or in some cases even to be saved, you've got to keep certain Mosaic laws, rituals, circumcision, for example, things like that. And Paul's writing to them to try to correct them, and he's not real thrilled with the fact that they've sort of drifted back into this legalistic viewpoint and perspective when they came from one of grace. So he's trying to correct them and to sort of get them back on the right track, so to speak. The book divides into three sets of two chapters each. Two, two, two. First two chapters, Paul gives them some background information on himself, some personal information that justifies, or hopefully justifies, his apostleship and his gospel that he was taught by the Lord himself, the gospel of justification by faith. Second two chapters, he explains what that is and uses various arguments to do that. And then in the last two chapters, where we are here now, chapters 5 and 6, he applies that truth. He illustrates to them how that the doctrine of justification by faith, a life of faith apart from the works of the law, how it manifests itself in daily living. And he gives them some guidelines on that. So the last two chapters are sort of a practical application of the previous two chapters. And so that's where we are now. Chapter 5, verse 1, is where we want to continue on. He's going to explain to them now how the doctrine of justification by faith manifests itself in daily Christian living. Okay? He says, first of all, in verse 1, chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, what these guys were trying to do, or what the Judaizers wanted them to do, is to drift back under a ritualistic observance of Mosaic laws. Paul says that is an enslaving perspective. It's like if you smoked five packs a day for 20 years, and we're enslaved to nicotine, and you finally broke the habit and you got it off of your back, why would you want to light up another one? Why would you want to go back? You escaped the enslavement that held you originally, so why would you go back? That observing those rituals and doing the things that the Judaizers wanted them to do had an enslaving quality to it. And Paul says, don't put yourself back in that yoke of slavery that you used to be under. Jesus Christ has set you free. It's the blood of Christ that sets men free. So why put yourself back into the mode of a slave? How did he do that? How did he set us free? Well, what's today? That's how he did it. He gave himself for us. We celebrate that day today, Easter. His life that he gave on the cross frees men from the slavery to sin. So these guys were kind of wanting to drift back into it, and Paul's trying to help them not do that. He goes on to say, Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you place yourself back up under this ritualistic observance viewpoint, an enslavement viewpoint, the death of Christ is no benefit to you. It's not going to set you free if you're going to force yourself to observe all these legalistic rituals again. You're only free by faith in Christ, not by observing rituals. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He reminds them, by the way, if they make that mistake, it's not just one or two or three of these major rituals that they can keep. They got to keep every single aspect of the Mosaic Law. Even the finest, smallest, insignificant point they have to keep. Because if they violate any one aspect to it, they violate it all. Are y'all getting warm? You okay? You okay or you warm?
We're okay.
Okay. Geez, it must be hot air up here to the front of the class. It's definitely warm up here. I don't know where that's coming from. All right, anyway. So, not only does it enslave, but then you've got to also keep every aspect of the law if you're going to adopt that viewpoint. Not a good viewpoint to adopt. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Yikes! They've lost their salvation. They've fallen from grace. Can you do that? Can you lose your salvation? No, that's not what he's saying there. I've illustrated that to you before, haven't I? Tom, make a fist, bud. Can you hold it up about here where everybody can see it? All right. You see Tom's fist? Here's God the Father. Here's God the Son. All right, turn loose, Tom. No, go ahead and turn loose. He can't turn loose. He's not holding on. Both the Father and the Son have assured us that they're holding on to us. Our eternity is secure by virtue of the fact that two members of the Godhead are holding us secure. So we can't turn loose of something we're not holding on to. You can't lose your salvation. Don't ever interpret anything in Scripture as though someone is saying you can lose your salvation. You cannot. But what you can lose is that you can stop living by the principle of grace, living by faith. And that's what they've done here. If they're going to go back to seek to be justified by the law, what's justification again? Declared righteous. Remember that? Judicially declared righteous is justification. It's where the righteous judge, God, hears our case. All the evidence against us is presented by Satan. All the defense for us is presented by our Lord, and he justifies, he declares us righteous by virtue of the fact that we possess the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's imputation is how we got that. So the case has been heard. We have been declared righteous. No appeals, nothing more. It's over and done with. So if you're going to try to be justified, that is, if you're going to try to get God to declare you righteous by keeping the law, you have moved yourself out of the sphere of living by grace. Now you're living by the law. So you've fallen from that sphere where the grace of God is the operating principle. And the law of works excludes us from that. It's a mutually exclusive situation now. Law and grace, mutually exclusive. You don't live by both, you live by one or the other. You're justified by one or the other. And the one we know that it is, of course, is justification by faith. But they've fallen from grace. Another illustration of the same principle, by the way, John 15. Remember the Lord talking about the vine and all of the branches in me? Branches are in him. They're saved people. If they don't bear any fruit, those are taken away and burned. There's no value there. There's no reward for their service if indeed they fall away. Same sort of thing. It's not them that fall away. It's their works that are burned. So same sort of concept there. Going on though, verse 5. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Our ultimate glorification, the hope of righteousness, is something that we look forward to with a certainty. And by the way, the word hope in Scripture now has a certain expectation associated with it. It's not like we use it in English where we say we hope we get some rain today. You might get it, you might not. There is always uncertainty associated with how we use it in English. But the way it's used in Scripture is that there is a certainty associated with it, and we're awaiting for that certainty, and is always, of course, on the basis of hope, of faith, I mean. Our glorification is ultimately the result of our faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. We don't do rituals in the church. Circumcision or not, or any other aspect of the Mosaic Law or not, means anything in Christ. Only faith working through love. So his beginning comments here on how the doctrine of justification by faith manifests itself in Christian living is that there's a liberty that we should enjoy as believers. Christ has set us free, and be careful and don't place ourselves back under the legalistic enslavery of the law. So first point, is it too cool now? You okay? All right, I'm seeing some of you putting a wrap on. You can't tell if you're getting cold or not. Wave your hand if you need to change it, because we can control it a little bit back there on the wall. Then he goes on in verse 7, you were running well. Paul uses the metaphor of a race to describe the Christian life in several different places, doesn't he? And it's a marathon type race. You see these guys starting out on these marathons, man, they're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed up here at the start, aren't they? They're ready to go. They drop the tape and they take off. They're all looking good. They're enthusiastic and they're heading down the road. You get to about mile 20 and, man, they're death warmed over, aren't they? They're just staggering, some of them. The really good ones, they can handle it. But it's a long race. These guys began it well. They began it by faith. He taught them that when he was there in the first place. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who has got you guys thinking incorrectly here? Who's got you believing that you can somehow or another enhance a right standing before God by doing certain works when you can't? So it's puzzled him a little bit about how it is the good start that they got off to, these Galatian churches, has now been sort of corrupted by somebody and hindered him from obeying the truth. He said, it wasn't God. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And remember this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Leaven has sort of a permeating effect on things, don't it? I think I've told you this before, back when I was grunting my way through college. I worked at this dairy. And among other things, we made cottage cheese. And man, I'll tell you, before you get that cottage cheese mixed up and everything, it makes a great little ball. You can really nail somebody with that stuff. And we did, every chance we got. Come on in, Irene. And family? Yeah. Come right up here, Irene, on the front row. Yeah, we were talking about that earlier. That's what happens when you live out there on that leading edge of technology, you know, you get into those kind of problems. Most of us don't have that problem. Anyway, good to see everybody. I'm reminding folks of my younger days when we used to make cottage cheese. And interestingly enough, the way you make that stuff is you drain off skim milk. Skim milk has almost no butterfat in it at all, right? It's really nothing. Great big vat. I mean, it was about as long as this room is wide. About 4 feet wide and maybe 3 feet tall. You fill that thing with skim milk. And then we would dump in about a quart of this bacterial starter, like leaven would be to bread. We dump that into this humongous vat of milk and go to lunch. Come back an hour later, and that skim milk has congealed into like a jello texture. That quart of bacterial starter has permeated and congealed that entire vat of milk. It's corrupted the whole thing. And you go from there, you cut it with cutters into little cubes, and you cook it, and you drain off the whey, and you throw some cream in on it, and it makes cottage cheese. Well, leaven does a similar thing to bread. A little bit of it goes a long way. Food coloring, drop a drop in a gallon of water, and it changes the color of the gallon, doesn't it? So a little bit of bad doctrine that these guys are getting can corrupt them rather thoroughly, and Paul reminds them of that. A little bit of this keeping of the Mosaic law and adding law to grace can corrupt someone's thinking greatly. And so Paul reminds him of that. Unsound doctrine is like leaven. It can, a little bit of it can mess you up thoroughly. So be careful there, he's saying. Then he expresses we're in Galatians 5:11, confidence that they won't succumb too badly. He said, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Oh, wait a minute, skip verse 10. That's the one I really want to talk about. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever these false teachers are, they're going to be on the receiving end of God's judgment. And that ain't a real pretty picture. Paul warns churches of false teachers. Cal calls them ravenous wolves, brute beasts. Peter warns us of them in 2 Peter chapter 2. He blasts them really harshly. Jude warns us of them in Jude 5 through 16. He warns us of them. He was so concerned about them that he changed his plan. He started to write to people with a certain perspective. He said, but then I changed my mind. I got to warn you about these false teachers that are coming. So Paul warns us, Peter warns us, Jude warns us. The writers of the New Testament are definitely concerned about these false teachers, and judgment ultimately waits them. But brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? His adversaries were kind of accusatory of Paul of doing a number of things that were incorrect, that his doctrine wasn't right, his apostleship wasn't anything to pay any attention to or whatever. He says, look, guys, if I'm doing what you're doing, if I'm preaching justification by works, how come I'm being persecuted for Christianity here? And that was his problem. He was not preaching a justification by works, and that's why he still was receiving persecution from those that did. If he was doing that, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. There would be no reason to dump on him like they were. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves, preaching this concept of justification by works, including circumcision. Paul says it'd be better if they cut themselves up instead of worrying so much about cutting of the human flesh. There's not anything to that. And it would be better if they just mutilated themselves, he says. So then he goes on and says, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom to an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Sometimes some of the early church folks seem to think that freedom in Christ meant that they could live about any way they wanted to, do anything they wanted to. A license to misbehave. He says, no, don't think of it that way. Don't turn the freedom that Christ has given to you through his death into some excuse for feeding the flesh. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in a statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of the summary of the law. If you lived like that, you would be, in essence, living in light of the intent of the law. And contrary to that, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And there is a corruption that can come about, of course, by living by works like they were encouraging them to do, that in essence is destructive of one another. Then he introduces a concept that is quite new to these folks. It's new to the New Testament era. It's new to the New Covenant. And that is living by the Holy Spirit. It gets into that in verse 16. He said, but I say, walk by the Spirit. The word walk just simply means to live. So he says, live by the Spirit. This concept is new because it wasn't available to people under the old covenant, was it? I'll show you a diagram here. I forgot to get this one out. Didn't think I was going to use it. This will help maybe to understand what he's talking about here a little bit. When did the Holy Spirit come? The indwelling Holy Spirit I'm talking about now. When did that happen?
Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Yeah. In the Old Testament era, under the Mosaic Law, back here, where these Judaizers were drawing from the principles of this old covenant lifestyle, they're trying to bring forward and apply to this one. Well, under this one, there was no indwelling Holy Spirit. That didn't begin until here. So there's a new way of living under the new covenant that these old guys didn't have, and these Judaizers did not grow up under. And that is walking by or living by the Spirit. He says, if you'll do that, you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. That is, there is a force available to us, an enabling force, that can overcome that old force that we inherited under the old system. You've seen rocket launches, I'm sure, just as many as I have. Before the rocket launches, it's just sitting there. Why doesn't it just rise up through the air? Because there's a force operating on that, isn't it? What's that force called? It's gravity. Yeah, there's a million-pound rocket sitting there on the launch pad, and it can't go anywhere. Gravity is holding that sucker down. Then they light off those engines, and 1.5 million pounds of thrust take place, and now all of a sudden that 1 million pounds is not held in place by gravity. It starts to rise up and go. What has changed? Well, the force that's now operating on it is greater than the force that was operating on it. 1.5 million pounds of rocket thrust is greater than 1 million pounds of gravity pull. So it rises, takes off. The Holy Spirit is a greater force for us now than the old force that held us down. All the satanic forces that work through our old nature back here can be overcome by this new force, which is greater than this force. How do I know that? How do I know the new force is greater than the old force? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satanic forces are less than the force of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so if we will walk by the Spirit, we'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. The best way to illustrate that I know of is this handshake between us and the Holy Spirit. I can illustrate it by an experience I can have with my granddaughter. I got this 7.5-year-old granddaughter. And let's say I'm going to take her up to Walmart to get a toy. And when we get up there, she'll take my hand and we'll go through the parking lot. And she knows some things. There's some rules that she understands even at 7. Well, pardon me, 7.5. I don't want to get that dressed down again. She knows certain things that she's supposed to do. Don't walk behind cars that are backing up, and look as you cross the street, and don't talk to strangers and stuff like that. I got her in the hand. She's obeying me, and we walk from the car, and we get up to the store. And we get into the store, she's going to do one of two things. She'll either continue to hold my hand, and I'll continue to help her and coach her and walk her to the proper aisle and help answer questions and all this kind of stuff. Or she can turn loose and split and take off running for the toy aisles. She gets out of sight, which she knows she's not supposed to do. She can go down the wrong aisle for toys that are not appropriate for her age. And the whole situation can degenerate into something that ain't all that great. Now, if it works well, if it works properly, if she walks by the Spirit, so to speak, if she obeys me and holds my hand, we'll get through that whole experience, and she'll come out the end of it with a toy and a pleasant experience. But if she turns loose of me and runs off on her own, all kinds of bad things can happen. She could end up getting disciplined. She could end up not getting anything. So the way we walk by the Spirit is like an adult guiding a child through some experience properly. If the child obeys, things work out great. Things are fine. Everybody is happy. If we disobey, stop walking by the Spirit's influence, start feeding the flesh, doing things that feed that flesh, bad things happen. So that handshake is kind of how it works between us and the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Philippians, he says, work out your salvation, which is an imperative to us to do something, for it is God that works in you to accomplish His will. So God is doing a work. We are given imperatives. We have a responsibility. So we need to obey the things we know to do, while God is, in essence, holding our hands, and the whole thing works well. Where it doesn't work well is when we don't hold the Holy Spirit's hand, when we break away and start feeding the flesh. There's an ongoing, inevitable conflict between what we want to do in our natural state and what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you just do what you want to do in your natural state, you will not please the Holy Spirit, because your nature and His are in conflict with one another. And they both produce evidences of which one is in control. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Your rule of life is not submitting to the Holy Spirit. And here are the deeds that that will produce. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and it ain't even a complete list, and things like these. Those are the characteristics of the person that is not being led by the Holy Spirit. That's the child that has broken away and ran off on their own and is starting to violate all kinds of rules. I forewarned you about these things. And people whose lives are characterized by those kinds of things aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Those aren't the characteristics of believers. The characteristics of believers are next. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the product of walking by the Spirit, are these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. You don't acquire those kinds of Christian virtues by keeping some legalistic system of rituals. They come from submitting ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The influence on our lifestyle by our old sin nature has been declawed It's been crucified so that it doesn't have to produce a lifestyle in us that's characterized by those things up here in verses 19, 20, and 21. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we have come to life by means of faith, then let the rule of life be faith. Faith is both the means of life and the rule of life. And the Holy Spirit is our guide in doing that. So let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. I have no idea why Paul picked those things. There's three things there that he says to not do. I don't know where those came from. If he's heard something about what was going on in churches or whatever. I mean, there's 100 different things he could have listed there, so I don't know where these three came from. But at any rate, they're there. So, his encouragement to these guys in applying the principle of justification by faith, that sort of lifestyle, is to live by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the results or the consequences of that he lists there. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22 and 23. Quite a difference between the rule of the flesh in verses 19, 20, and 21. Who wants to be like that description in those verses? So, a huge difference between what results by living by faith, by the Spirit, and living by the flesh. All right, I'm going to throttle back here this morning. Any questions about chapter 5? Yes, ma'am. Mary.
Okay, verse 21. I used to have a fear of like losing my salvation, and it's because of verses like this that say, if we do those things, those things in 19 and 20,
yeah,
that we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I believe that, you know, I was saved at a young age, but I was not always walking in this.
Yeah. Well, he's describing a lifestyle here that is characteristic of the lost. We know from a lot of places in Scripture, we'll all slip up from time to time and do something sinful. Some of it is more enslaving than others. Some of it will last longer than others. But what he's describing is people who are non-believers whose lives are characterized by those traits. Not someone who slips up into them from time to time. We know that will happen to all of us. So if you know, if you've been saved, if you know you have been saved, you remember that example I tried to show you there using Tommy's fist. You're not holding on to anything. Anything is holding on to you. Two anythings are holding on to you, the Father and the Son. You cannot lose your salvation. You can live a lifestyle that is very much in opposition to the Holy Spirit's leading, like I was trying to illustrate with my granddaughter and her behavior. She can run off and do things if she wants to. She's still my granddaughter. She'll never be anything other than my granddaughter. But she can behave in a way that I don't like, that's displeasing, that can get her in trouble, and I don't like it. The Holy Spirit. So there's a difference between instances of this conflict, the flesh and the Spirit, and a lifestyle characterized by non-belief. And the lifestyle characterized by non-belief is what 19, 20, and 21 are showing there. So John 17 also, another passage where the law says, look, the Lord is talking in several places in John. He says, anybody that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Everyone that God wants to come will come, and no one will be lost. And no one can take them out of his hand, and no one can take them out of the Father's hands. So don't confuse screw-ups with a lifestyle of the non-believer. They can look pretty similar at times, but there are different.
I think it's in Hebrews too. There was one verse that scared me to death, that something, if you fall back after you've tasted the glory, that crucifying Christ of friendship.
Yeah, the book of Hebrews lists about five warnings of what can happen to us if we drift away. But it's temporal judgment that it's talking about, and things that don't have anything to do with your eternity. We'll talk more about this as we go along. Okay, any other questions or comments before I Let you head for the feedback. Yeah, Dawn.
This is one of the hardest things for people to understand in Burma and places where they've been under legalism from their leaders. And you can go down every single one of these principles of eternal security and everything, and then they'll point to a verse like this and a verse like that.
Well, yeah.
What if, you know, that's...
Yeah.
And one of the illustrations I used with them, finally, I had a group of women, and they were just like, yes, but, you know, we know of a pastor who went off and lived with another woman and had a baby. He's not going to heaven, you know. And I said, okay, all of you are mothers, and let's say your son has been a wonderful son up until he gets to be an adult. He rejects you, he rebels, he moves to Thailand, and you never see him again. I said, is he still your son? Absolutely, he's still my son. Do you still love him? Oh, I would love him more than ever, and I would be so brokenhearted. I said, so you're better than God.
Yeah.
God's going to reject you for leaving and never have anything to do with you, even though you're his child, but you wouldn't do that to your son. And that really was the one thing that got to him.
Yeah. Yeah, the prodigal son marries another, that whole deal of his behavior, and yet he was always a son. He was eating slop with pigs, but he was still the guy's son. Okay, I'm gonna let you all roll here. We will see you next week, hopefully. Happy Easter, y'all. Have a good time today.